Thank you, Quartet, for that wonderful song. Amen. It's a great song. It's scripturally accurate. We appreciate that. Amen. And then we appreciate the lives of those who sang it for us. Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We have been studying verses through the fourth chapter, and last week we studied verses 12 through 14, and this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 15 through 19. But because the paragraph begins at verse 12, we'll begin to read there. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and today we're going to study through the end of the fourth chapter. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. Introduction on your handout. When believers suffer because they name the name of Christ, on account of their being wed to Christ, being the divine offspring of the Almighty God, they glorify their Heavenly Father as they endure the unjust and painful trial in an attitude of joy. And church, we have real cause to be joyful even if we suffer for our salvation, because in the midst of our suffering, we know that we suffer specifically because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So as the suffering comes, we're reminded that we belong to God. As we suffer, we praise God because we belong to Him. Furthermore then, A, in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, enduring those sufferings that are meant for Him, we also are assured that they are from God and belong to Him and will soon be with Him. Amen. Therefore, though the current circumstances may be exceedingly turbulent, we know that our trials come on account of our Savior and that the trials are passing. So though we might suffer outwardly, our eternal soul is at perfect peace. Because of that, our God is profoundly glorified. As we say so often, it's one thing to praise God during times of ease, but what about when we are suffering? Will we still lift a voice of praise to Him then? That is God glorifying. The 16th chapter of Acts tells the story of Paul and Silas and how they glorified God, being thrown in prison. And having been beaten, they began to pray, and the Bible says they sang hymns of praise. Think about that. In jail, in shackles. And we're not talking about a jail with a TV in it and food fixed for you. It's a jail where it's painful, and you're suffering in stocks and bonds. Having been beaten, your wounds laid open and bare, no one to treat them. And there they prayed and they sang hymns of praise to God. Through the painful ordeal then, what happened? We read the story. The jail was shook, the doors were opened, and Paul and Silas were set free, and the jailer and his family came to know the saving grace of God. Get the picture. In the divine plan of God, God will ordain the unjust persecution of believers that they might gain the opportunity to proclaim His name before the lost. And Jesus said that very thing in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. God is all wise and His will always prevails. Beloved, when we suffer for Christ's name's sake, it is to the glory of Christ. So we should suffer in joy. I know this is very contrary to the world's way, but it is not contrary to the way of Christ. Cuban Armando Valladares was held in prison for 22 years under Castro's communist regime. In his book, Against All Hope, he recorded the stories of Cuban Christians who were imprisoned and then died for their faith in Christ. He tells that as they were brought before the firing squad to be executed, one by one they would cry out, "Long live Christ the King." Armando wrote saying, "The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963 the men condemned to death were gagged before they were brought down to be shot. The jailers feared their shouts." Mr. Valladares, who had entered the prison not knowing Christ, came to trust in Christ. For God, in His sovereign grace, used the undying testimony of dying Christians to awaken him to true life in Jesus Christ. See how God is exalted when men of faith will endure suffering for Christ's name, and even willingly die rather than denounce that name. There are many who might say that that sounds like a waste of life to them. But we would ask, what higher privilege could a mortal man have than to lay down his temporal life for the eternal God? And what greater demonstration of love could a mortal man show than to lay down his life for the God who gave his Son for them? In this is God glorified, the giving of his Son, and in this God is glorified, our enduring to the end on account of his Son. When it comes to Christian suffering and God's glory, though, there is a case when our suffering would not be glorious unto our Lord. It would not glorify our Lord. And this is what Peter teaches us here in verse 15. When we suffer, if we suffer, we must make sure that none of us suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. So Roman number one, the Christian suffering must not come to them because of their own sinful activities. How could the holy God be glorified if it is on account of unholy actions that his offspring suffers? He would not be glorified in that. Could such a thing be a credit to Christ? And absolutely not, but a reproach upon his name. If we suffer, we should suffer on account of righteousness, not unrighteousness. The disobedient child should not think that the Heavenly Father will bring him relief from his sufferings when it is his own disobedience that has brought him the pain. If we commit a crime, then we should be punished as an evildoer, for that's what we're working, evil. Family suffering on account of sinful activity is not to our credit. Now, it may seem odd to us that Peter would tell Christians not to be found guilty of murder or theft. But in that day, both murder and theft were crimes that carried capital punishment, the death penalty. And by the way, they had very little murder and very little thievery. Something for us to think about. What Peter is saying here then is this: A, if you are put to death, that is as a Christian, let it be for Christ's sake on account of righteousness, not for a sinful crime for which such a sentence would be just. If we commit murder or theft, we should suffer at the hands of the governing authorities, for God established them for that purpose, to carry out his justice. This really needs to be repeated today in the church, even though many would think, well, we don't commit murder and we're not thieves, but it needs to be repeated today. Because there are those who carry the name of Christ who think that to violate the laws of the land and even to kill in the name of Christ to be a noble and brave thing, such as those who would do violence against doctors who perform abortions. Are we for abortion? Absolutely not. We stand opposed. Life begins at conception. Amen? Do we believe then that we should do violence to doctors who perform abortions? That is to violate the law of the land. We do not murder. Some have thought that it is okay to steal from the government by dishonestly avoiding taxes. But Peter says that we are to make sure that none of us suffers as a murderer or a thief. Brothers and sisters, we are to obey the laws of the land. If one murders and steals and they suffer for it, they suffer justly. If you suffer death at the hands of the government, Christian, let it not be because it is just that you die, but let it be an unjust martyrdom. B. When Peter uses the word evildoer, he means to encompass all wrongdoing or civil law breaking. All wrongdoing or civil law breaking. So, as it is, Peter gives us no exemption. There is no exception to the rule whereby we should think that we are free to break the law, and that if we break a law and suffer for it, that we're doing God a service. Of course, that within the context of the entire word. If the civil law violates the holy ordinance of God, then we ought to obey God rather than men. We understand that. We can look to Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 29, and also chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. And there we read where the apostles did not obey the civil authorities. Why? Because the civil authorities were trying to govern in spiritual matters. They said, you can't preach the name of Christ. And they said, well, in that case, we have to obey God. We must name the name of Christ. But if the law does not violate the holy ordinances of God, then we should submit to it. If we break any law, we should not think that in it we've glorified God, nor should we try to get the sympathy of other Christians, nor should we think that God would deliver us from it, or that we will in it experience God's gracious rest and peace. If we break the law, we should suffer the justice of the law. Yet, now see, Peter goes way beyond the idea of merely breaking the law when he adds that we should not suffer for being a troublesome meddler. A troublesome meddler. In comparison to murder, theft, or evildoing, this being a troublesome meddler may seem quite small to us, but it really reaches far beyond the issue of breaking civil laws. It's kind of an all-encompassing thing, and this probably would be the arena where many Christians are at fault. They're troublesome meddlers. Number one, the term from which we get troublesome meddler literally means one who meddles in things alien to his calling. And an agitator or troublemaker. Over the past months, as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, I have said that Christians should not think it persecution when they suffer because they are obnoxious. And this, in part, is what this word refers to. Those who become obnoxious by meddling in the business of others where they don't belong. By sticking their nose in other people's business and wanting then to assert their opinions as God's moral judgments. Have you ever met that person? They'll give you their opinion and they'll kind of say, thus saith the Lord. Thinking it their holy position to stick their nose in everybody else's business and then are quick to pronounce condemnation if you disagree with them. This would apply, of course, not only to interpersonal relationships, relationships with our neighbors, relationships in the church, relationships with co-workers, but it would also apply to the level of dealing with civil government. How could we glorify God by being an obnoxious irritant? The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians saying, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition." What? We're to make this our ambition? Yes. To lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Wow. To work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. And still yet, then, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." We're not to be a troublesome meddler. MacArthur writes, Christians are never to be troublemakers or agitators in society or in their places of work. They may confront the sin in the lives of other believers. They should help to administer church discipline. They must challenge unbelievers with the gospel and exhort fellow saints to greater levels of godliness. But regarding others' private matters that do not concern them, believers should never intrude inappropriately. More specifically, Peter was referring to political activism and civil agitation, disruptive or illegal activity that interferes with the smooth functioning of society and government. Such activities would compel the authorities to mete out punishment. If a believer suffers for being a troublesome meddler, they are not being persecuted for Christ's sake, for our Lord does not support such an action. And neither then do they glorify their Lord, nor should they expect and to experience a special dispensation of God's grace during their sufferings, but rather, being disobedient, their fellowship with God will be harmed because they are being disciplined for disobedience. And such discipline, of course, is never meant to be pleasant, but to bring correction through painful persuasion. Christians are not to suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That adversative right there at the beginning of that verse, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's saying that if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a troublesome meddler, you're not suffering as a Christian. But if you do suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. So Roman numeral 2, the Christian suffering that comes purely because of their identification with Christ as a Christian should not cause them to be ashamed. Perhaps if we do not suffer because we are Christian, we have cause to be ashamed. When I was in high school, there was one fellow who said, hey, Tim, just wanted to tell you, I'm a Christian too, but don't tell anybody. I'm keeping a secret. I'm just trying to work my way in. How can you do that? Shouldn't the world be able to look at us and know that we are Christian? Amen? Shouldn't we proclaim the name of Christ not to be an irritant? And we should not cast our pearls before the swine. That is clear. But we must uphold the name of Christ. Our life should be so different that, as Peter says, when they see our life and they observe the way we live and they see our hope, that they will ask about that hope that lies within us. If a believer suffers as a Christian on account of a right Christian stance, solely because they bear the Savior's name, he is not to be ashamed. If he suffers because he is a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, he should be ashamed. And God help him to be ashamed. But if he suffers not for those things, but for being joined to Christ, then he is not to be ashamed. Now this phrase, he is not to be ashamed, is in the Greek present imperative active, which means it's a very strong exhortation. He is not to be ashamed. If one suffers for Christ, but is ashamed in his suffering, then his shame reflects upon Christ. And this cannot be. It takes away from his testimony. So letter A, the one who unjustly suffers for Christ should suffer with their head up, unashamedly, showing forth their brave willingness to suffer on account of their Savior. Thus, they glorify God. That is the testimony that glorifies God. The one where being led before the firing squad, one offers up an acceptable sacrifice, proclaiming the excellencies of God by declaring, "Long live Christ the King." That's the testimony that will shake the adversary and live long after we breathe our last, resounding over and over in the hearts and the minds of those who heard it. If you suffer as a Christian, it is to your credit. Do not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Though it is a paraphrase here, the NIV captures the meaning of this by putting it this way. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, Christian. It is the one who suffers as a Christian who should praise God that he bears the name instead of being ashamed of it. Rather than being ashamed of bearing the Lord's name, we should find that bearing his name is the cause of our praise to God, for it's on account of his name that we suffer. B, as a Christian, bearing his name is not a burden, but a delightful privilege that should well up in our souls and spring forth in praises to God. Amen? Thus demonstrating that we believe that the privilege of bearing our Savior's name is worth suffering for. Who here, if they had a child who needed a kidney, would not be willing to donate their kidney? Wouldn't we? All of us, amen? Who here, if our child needed two kidneys, we would not be willing to donate our kidneys that they might live and we might die? Would we not be willing to suffer that? The pain? The suffering, we would say, it's my privilege to give these to my child that they may live. And though I die, it's my privilege. This is the mindset we must have toward bearing the name of Christ. If we suffer because we are a Christian, we should count it our privilege to suffer for his name. We know that at the time that Peter wrote this letter, that the world meant it as an insult to call a person a Christian. Christians didn't start calling Christians Christians. Those who were persecuted Christians started calling them Christians. They meant it to shame the believer, to embarrass them. But Peter says, hey, it's not an insult to bear our Savior's name, but a compliment, an honor, a privilege. So instead of being ashamed to be called a Christian, glorify God that you bear Christ's name, Christian. Thank God that they recognize you belong to him. Praise God for the honor and the privilege of suffering for being a Christian. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house, the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this might seem like a strange statement, but actually it's in perfect harmony with what he's written. We must keep it in our mind that God is always accomplishing his will. This is when people falter. Why is God doing this? When they start asking that question, why is God doing this, as if to accuse God that God doesn't know what he's doing, or that God's hand is off of this, that's when they falter. But if we can keep in mind the purposes of God, we will be able to stand upon the truth of God. So we need to understand God's purposes. Roman numeral 3. Through the Christian suffering, God accomplishes his will on all sides. He's accomplishing his will on all sides. You see, we must come to understand what all God is working, and that through suffering, he accomplishes his will on all sides. Through the Christian suffering, not only is God purifying the church, thus saving her, but he is also storing up wrath for his enemies. A, God often uses those who are not his people as an instrument to bring needful purifying judgment, that is discipline, upon his people that they might repent. And at the same time, to store up wrathful justice that is to be poured out upon those who hate him. A survey of the Old Testament will repeatedly bear this fact out. Over and over, God's people fell into sin. What did God do? He caused their enemy to raise up, amen, that they might go under the discipline of the enemy, that they might do what? Repent and cry out to God. And when they repented and cried out to God, what would happen? God would destroy the enemy for attacking his people. God gets his cake and he eats it too. That's our God. You say God can't have it both ways? Oh, really? He can have it three ways. Through suffering, God metes out discipline upon his own for their good, and wrath upon his enemy for his justice. With this understanding at the foundation, Peter writes, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. This is a very exact statement where he is speaking prophetically. The word from which we get time, the Greek word, is very decisive. By the hand of God, he is saying, this is a crucial moment in the history of the church. That's exactly what he's saying. It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. This is a crucial moment in the history of the church. By the direction of the Holy Spirit, it appears that Peter knew that something profound was going to happen. On this side of history, we look back and we know that Peter wrote this letter just before the time when Nero poured out his intense persecution upon the church. Now, I want to say this gently, without any arrogance, so help me God, that at that time in church history, it was a time when the church desperately needed to be purified. The church was in desperate need of purification. This is not to say we do not need it today. Lord knows that we do. But the church was very young, and it was just beginning to develop. It was less than 30 years old at that time. The church was young. The gospel was going out. There were many false teachings going on challenging or opposing the teachings of the apostles, and many heretics had introduced fatal heresies. It was a turbulent time. There is hardly any kind of false teaching that arises today that did not arise during that time. We might call it something different, but it has its roots in the false teaching and the heresies of that day. The church needed to be purified, though a baby. She needed to be cleansed. The church needed to be purified through the judgment that would come in the form of persecution. It needed at that day, as it does today, to be revealed who was of Christ and who was not. The true voices would endure the persecution while the false voices would fall away. You see, people will not die for a lie. But Christians, for the truth of Christ, have and will suffer untold sufferings and even death. So Peter sees the judgment of God upon the church as a positive and hopeful thing from the church to purify her. Number one, the testing of the Christian faith produces perfection in those who really believe. And the testing of those who do not really believe produces a falling away, revealing that their faith never really was. God is wise in all his ways. Intense persecution separates the wheat from the tares. Judgment in the house of the Lord produces a separating that works to purify the church. Even today, church, we have what we call church discipline. We go by Matthew 18. If somebody rises up and continues in sin, we're to confront them. We're to take a couple of witnesses with them. Pretty soon, if they will not repent, we take it to the church. If they still will not repent, what do? We put them outside of the fellowship. We treat them as a non-believer. Why? To purify the church. And then what happens? That person is put out of the fellowship, and one of two things is going to happen. They are going to be grieved, and they will repent, showing what? That their faith is genuine. Or they will not repent, they will not be grieved, and they'll go their way showing what? That their faith was not genuine. God has his way of purifying the church. And it's tough, but it works. God knows how to bring it about. So, God will bring judgment to the house, his house, to separate and to purify the church. Fiery ordeals, as we talked about in verse 12 last week, bring the dross to the top, so that which is true will be pure, and that which is not will be skimmed away. The heat of persecution as a discipline from God refines the church, and as the heat is turned up, heretics and greedy persons who exploit the gospel for gain will jump ship. One pastor told this story, and I quote, I remember a conversation I once had with a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under Soviet communism. I asked him if he or his fellow Christians had ever rebelled against that form of government. He replied that it was all their convictions that if they were ever resented or persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. The Russian church actually grew strong in that environment, and this pastor wondered out loud how pastors in the United States of America could have a holy people without their suffering for the gospel. The church is suffering that persecution as employed by God is a discipline meant to purify the church, and purify the church it does. Therefore, we should not think it a strange thing when the fiery ordeal comes upon us for our testing. For God is working His divine purposes in us. Let us consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. For we know from the written word of God that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And family, endurance is important to us. For it is those who endure until the end who shall be saved. We need endurance. It comes through testing. Now let us reason. If the judgment of God begins with us first, what then will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? In verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There is a price to pay, as we talked about last week, counting the cost. There is a price to pay for following after Christ. Not only do we go through difficulties for bearing His name, and not only do the difficulties have a saving and preserving effect upon us, but more than that, it is through the difficulties suffered by Christ and His bearing the cross that we are saved. Think about this, church. What God the Father and God the Son went through, the difficulties, to see our salvation. It was not without pain that God saved us and granted a position in His family. And it will not be without pain that we are now to live lives worthy of His high calling. If it is through difficulties that we are saved, Peter reasons, how much more difficult is it going to be the end of those who are not saved? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Number two, what will be the outcome for those who obey the gospel versus those who do not? The difference could not be greater. Hebrews 5:9 says that He became to all those who obey Him. To who? To those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation. And Matthew 25:46 says that the righteous will go into eternal life, but those who do not obey the gospel of God will go away into eternal punishment. Our discipline now here in the church is saving. It's for our eternal salvation, for our good. Their discipline then, at the end, will be for their damning, for their eternal destruction. So, Peter reasons, verse 19, therefore, because this is true, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Again, the NIV states this very well, saying, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to do good. Roman numeral 4. Though Christians might suffer for doing good, they suffer only as God wills, and therefore should entrust themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. In closing, let us capture these truths. A, the Christian who truly suffers persecution, I put truly, that is not on the count of being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. The Christian who truly suffers persecution only suffers if God should will it so. I'll say it again. Let that comfort your soul. Beloved, you are in the hand of God. Satan is not the sovereign. He cannot do with you as he pleases. We only need to read the book of Job, and we see that Satan had to go before God to get permission to try Job. Is that not true? Satan is not the sovereign. You do not need to rebuke Satan. You need to glorify your Father, for it's in his hand that you are and you belong. The Christian who truly suffers persecution only suffers if God should will it so. If that is not true, church, then what in the world are we doing here? Let's just go eat, drink, and be merry, because we cannot trust our God. Are we just hoping that maybe God can cause it to work out? Are we hoping that, well, I don't think I'm in God's hand now, but maybe he'll catch me before I fall off the face of the earth? I hope he'll catch me, right? It's like the story of the guy who fell into the Grand Canyon. He was holding on to a branch, and he looked up to heaven and said, "Lord, help me." And a voice came from heaven and said, "Let go of the branch, I'll catch you." He looked down. He said, "Lord, help me." Another voice from heaven. "I said, let go of the branch, I'll catch you." He looked down. And he said, "Lord, send somebody with hands." That's oftentimes the way we are. "Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me," while we're just trying to help ourselves, not trusting in God. Again, the Christian who truly suffers persecution only suffers if God should will it so. At the same time, it's important to remember this, that it is not according to the will of God if we suffer for sin. Christians only suffer true persecution according to God's will. Let it comfort your soul. God will never lead you where his grace will not keep you. If you truly suffer, God has purpose in it. Be at peace, dear family. Be at rest. B, Christians should entrust themselves to the faithful Creator. Christians should entrust themselves to the faithful Creator. In fact, if you won't, you're going to learn some lessons the hard way. Start out trusting him. Amen? Number one, the word entrust, it's really a banker's word. The word entrust refers to a deposit made for safekeeping. A deposit made for safekeeping. The one who entrusts themselves to another gives themselves over to the care of the other. We must learn to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Christ entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. We're to follow Christ's example. This we know. The word of God says it. It is true. We can stand upon it. It doesn't matter what things look like. It doesn't matter how the winds are blowing. We can stand upon this. God will do us right. Amen? What can a right God do but that which is right? We must give ourselves over to him for his safekeeping. It's not to say, "Lord, do this, this, and this with me." It is to say, "I am yours, Lord. Do as it pleases you." That's entrusting ourselves to him. We must give ourselves over to him for safekeeping, knowing that even if we lose this life, we are still kept safe in his hands. For to close these fleshly eyes is to have perfect eyes that do not need glasses or contacts, that will see him perfectly just as he is. We must give ourselves over to him that he might do with us as it pleases him. He's the potter, we're the clay. Number two, this is the only place in the New Testament where God is referred to as the Creator, capital C, uppercase, where God is created as is referred to as the Creator. The Creator, church, is the author of everything. What has been created that he hasn't created? He's the author of everything. This then, Peter saying this, calling him the Creator, is meant to underscore the idea that Christians suffer only as God ordains it. Only as God ordains it. What will separate us from the love of God? Will famine, will distress, will nakedness, will peril, will heavenly beings? Will demonic beings? Will any of that separate us from the love of God? Now notice, he did not say that they will not try us. But what will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. God is the creator, and Christians only suffer as God ordains it. C. Christians show that they have entrusted themselves to the faithful creator during times of persecution by continuing to do what is right. Now, you can tell everybody all day long how much faith you have, but when push comes to pull, what are you going to do? When someone says you can't name the name of Christ anymore, you're going to suffer for it. What are you going to do? You going to let the fear of what pain they can inflict to stop up your mouth? Or will you declare the praises of God? When someone says you've got to quit doing that which is right, what will you do? If you have entrusted yourself to God, then you will prove it by continuing to do what is glorifying to God. So though we might suffer for doing what is right, that is no reason for us to quit, for our trust is in God, and we do not fear the pains that men can inflict. We have entrusted ourselves to God for safekeeping. Closing statement. May we then follow along with the Apostle Paul, who in his first letter to Timothy encouraged the young and timid preacher, saying, chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Timothy, don't let men despise your youth. Don't be afraid to proclaim the truth. I know that men will try to intimidate you, but do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, the God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We must understand, dear church, dear family, that God has a purpose in our life. And it's not a temporary purpose. It is not a purpose that will pass away, but it is an eternal purpose. He granted us his purpose, called us according to his purpose and his grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until this day. May this be the stance that burns in our hearts. Amen. Would you please once again bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we realize as we go through this book, the seriousness of it. Lord, we confess our sins and the fact that it is a great temptation for us to think everything is at ease. Peace and safety, everything's fine. Yes, there's a war there, but not here. We're safe. We could trust in our Constitution. We could trust in the forefathers of this nation. We could stand on this and say, well, Lord, this nation was established that we might have freedom of religion. But Lord, let us not think that any of these things could not fall, for they could. Though these are days of ease, let us not be asleep, but let us be alert and awake. And Lord, I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that your true words would pierce our hearts and be planted deep within, that we would consider these things, and even now, before we face troubles, that we would prepare ourselves to face persecutions. That we would ask ourselves, what would we do? And then we would consider your word and say, that is what we would do. We realize, Father, that we will all fail unless you enable us. So may it be, Lord, that as we have heard your word this morning, that it will transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might think rightly on these issues. And Father, if it should be your will that persecution comes to us individually or as a congregation or as the universal church, Lord, that we will be prepared to glorify you. And Lord, that we will fear no man, but that our fear and reverence will be in you. Teach us, Lord, what it means at this time in our daily lives to entrust ourselves to you. I would ask, Lord, that each one of us would ponder that thought this week. What does it mean to entrust ourselves to our Father? And Lord, that you would give us many opportunities to put this into practice, to apply it, that even now the foundation would be set that we might be found standing. Should it be, Lord, that persecution comes our way, may it be, our Father, that we would not be ashamed, but we will hold our heads up and with our dying breath declare your glories. We look to you, Lord, that you would be honored in all things. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. We will have many opportunities to see how faithful God has been, but the God who has been faithful will always be faithful. Amen. We continue to pray for this congregation, for you and your lives, that God will strengthen you and cause you to stand, and that in everything you will glorify Him. It is our prayer that we will not suffer because of sin, but if we suffer, it'll be because God's glory rests upon us. And may His glory shine forth to all that they might know that we serve a most wonderful God. Amen. The day is going to come, church, quicker than we think, that we will be before Him, and with these eyes we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Amen. With that hope, let us purify our lives now. May God bless you as you go your way. Live your lives to His glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.